Now we have a very striking passage of Scripture which we looked at last week. And that is that God heard and answered Daniel's prayer on the very first day when Daniel began to pray and seek God's face. Like a letter being mailed. Write it, seal it, you mail it. But it took 21 days to get through. And what was the problem? The problem was there was supernatural hindrance to the answer that God had sent. So we want to explore that issue today and perhaps again next week. What is it? How can God's answer to prayer be hindered? And I want us to think about a couple of things first. First, I want to read to you from our Confession of Faith, chapter 3. And it's the profoundest statement, in my opinion, of what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to read it off of the overhead. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if that's all we have in our confession of faith, that isn't a completely biblical statement. It is a biblical statement, but it's not the whole truth. It is the truth, but there's more to it. And notice what follows with that colon. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. God cannot sin. Think with me for a moment. Can God steal? No, God cannot steal. Why can he not steal? Because he owns everything. He owns you and me. He owns your husband or wife, your parents, your children. He owns all of your gifts. He owns all your money, all your property. He owns everything. So if he takes something, he's only taking back what he's given to you and me. God cannot steal. Can God lie? The Bible makes it plain over and over and over again that God cannot lie. Contrary to the Quran, God is not a deceiver. God never lies. God must keep his promises. Can God murder? God cannot murder. God has never murdered anyone. Can God kill? Yes, God kills all the time. God takes life all the time. But remember that murder is the unjust taking of a human life. The Bible doesn't tell us, thou shalt not kill. In Hebrew, it tells us, thou shalt not commit murder. Sometimes it's necessary to take life. If you are defending what you're responsible to defend, and in the process you take life, you have not murdered. And so that's why we believe that a believer may serve in the military, a believer may serve as a police officer, and a believer may protect his own family or a congregation. But we may not murder. Murder is the unjust taking of a human life. God never murders. God never commits adultery. God is, what lies behind that, always faithful. He is always faithful. He is always true. So if you think about these things, you understand something about the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments over God? Are they on top of God? Is God subject to the Ten Commandments? No. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? They are a refraction. Notice that word. What is a refraction? And I'll say to the young disciples, if you've ever looked at a prism, which is a piece of glass that's sort of triangular, and you'll notice as you look at it, the light comes out of it and it shows you what light is made up of. You'll notice that you have purples and you have reds. And you discover that light is made up of all those things, ultraviolet and infrared, you and I are not able to see. But I wouldn't be surprised that Nehemiah the rabbit could see some of those things. Animals can see parts of light that you and I cannot see. And they can also hear things that you and I cannot hear. So think about refraction. What's the color of the light in here? Well, it looks clear. But if you had a prism, it would break apart the light and you would see all the colors. Now, what are the Ten Commandments? They are a refraction of God's own character. Why is adultery wrong? There's only one reason adultery's wrong. Because God is faithful. Why is murder wrong? There's only one reason that murder's wrong. Because God does not murder. He is not a murderer. Why is stealing wrong? Because God does not steal. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not abstract things. They're not arbitrary things. They're not above God. They are simply God's own character broken out for us, refracted out like the rays of light. And they show us God's own character. That's why the Ten Commandments are important. If you want to know what God's like, God's like that. And yet, there is a more basic refraction of God's character that can be summed up in two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you really want to think about it, the whole character of God is summed up in the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think about that and we come to grips with a basic truth. God is never the author of sin. Because God cannot sin. And then notice the next thing that's stated here. Neither, he says, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Now reflect with me for a moment on that. Are human beings puppets on a string? Do we not have a will of our own? Do we not have the capacity to choose? Now, hear this carefully. I'll probably hit this again another time. But the point is this. We have a will that is never coerced by God. Never coerced by God. God doesn't force us to do things. And yet, and here's the mystery, what we choose happens to fit in to His purpose. And nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And this is where the biblical view of God's sovereignty versus the Muslim view of God's sovereignty really, really clash. When I was in the Middle East and riding in a cab to the airport in Amman, Jordan, the cab driver kept saying, "Inshallah, Inshallah, Inshallah." Inshallah actually is a biblical phrase, just in Arabic, God willing, God willing. And we're told to say that. If the Lord wills, we'll do this, we'll do that. But the way that it's said in Islam is that it's just an absolute statement. In other words, the Muslim could agree with the first part of that third chapter of our Confession of Faith, but not with the rest. Because for the Muslim, why should you ever wear a seatbelt? It was interesting, it was very disconcerting, when he said, "You know, just last week, one of my friends, a cab driver, was killed on the way to the airport." And I thought, okay. And the point is that in Islam, and with a Muslim view of the sovereignty of God, second causes don't count. And what I want us to understand is, if you don't pray, God's will is not going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now here's another weird statement I'll make. And like many weird statements, I'll come back and hit it again another day. Is God's will always done on earth? And we'll see in a moment, yes. But is God's will always done on earth the way it is in heaven? And the answer to that is no. That's a pondersome thing for another day. The point I'm making is, if we do not share our faith in Jesus Christ, God's elect are not going to be saved. And yet God's elect are going to be saved. God's sovereignty includes the means to the end. So you have to pray. You have to wear a seatbelt. You have to share your faith. And the way the confession of faith puts it is that in God's absolute sovereignty, the liberty, or notice, contingency of second causes is not taken away. It's rather established. We pray knowing that God has ordained prayer in order to accomplish His will in the world. So I want us to reflect on that for a moment. I'll just read the whole thing through one more time, starting at the very beginning. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Muhammad, you agree with that?
Unfortunately.
Yet, and this is where the Christian or the biblical understanding of that first statement conflicts with what Muhammad taught. Yet, so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And what I'm saying to you is that the authors of that confession of faith drawn up in the 17th century in Westminster Abbey really understood what the Bible teaches. They didn't explain it away. They stated what I want to say, the mystery. How can these things be? I don't know. I don't know how Jesus can be fully God and fully human in one person. But I accept the mystery. I don't understand how there is only one true and living God, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They're not three gods, one God. I don't understand the how of it. I understand the that of it. Now, I want us to focus on a chart here for a moment as we turn first to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And that chart is in your bulletin. And we're going to have that chart probably for a few weeks because I think it's really important. 1 Kings chapter 19. And in the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 560. 560. And I'm sorry, it's not Kings, 1 Kings 19, it's 1 Kings chapter, 22. Why do I do that? You know why I do that, young disciples? Because the odometer on my body crossed the 70 mark a few years ago. All right, page 566. 1 Kings 22:19. See, I remembered the 19. 1 Kings 22:19. Now, this scene is interesting. It's an earthly courtroom with King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And so this is what happens. Jehoshaphat says, "Don't you have a real prophet here? You got all these phony prophets. I want a real prophet." And so he said, "Well, there's one prophet." He said, "But I hate him because he never says anything good about me." So anyhow, in verse 19, Micaiah, prophesying about King Ahab, says, page 566, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne with all the host of heaven standing around Him on His right and on His left." What's the scene? The scene is the ultimate throne room. The ultimate throne room is the Lord God of hosts, the one true and living God, the creator of all things. But notice, As he rules the affairs of this earth, he has present a council, a divine council. And he says here, he sees all the host of heaven standing around him. Now look at what comes next, verse 20. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? Now get the picture. God is there. He's surrounded by myriads of angels, not just little angels, but big angels, principalities and powers. And not all of the people in God's courtroom are good. Well, not all of the persons in God's courtroom are good. There's some bad persons there as well. And so God says, in effect, he's saying, I'm going to kill Ahab. That's my intention. I want a means to kill him. And this is what he says. Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, verse 21, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Now look at what follows. Verse 22, by what means, the Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. What do we have there? I think what we have there is what the rest of the Bible would call a demon, a false spirit, an evil spirit, a lying spirit. God doesn't lie. But the question is, does God ever ordain evil to accomplish good? And the answer to that is yes. What is the most wicked act in all of human history? It's when man killed God in his human nature. Because Jesus is God and man. Didn't kill God in his divine nature, but killed God in his human nature. When the Lord Jesus was murdered on the cross, there were human actors behind it. There were principalities and powers and demon spirits behind it. What is the worst act in human history? From a human perspective, it's the crucifixion. From a divine perspective, it is the greatest act of kindness that God has ever done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's an amazing truth, isn't it? That God ordained evil for good. But God doesn't sin. God is not the author of sin. God sovereignly permits sin to accomplish his good purpose. And so here we have the divine throne room, and in that divine throne room, we have the appearance of an evil spirit, a lying spirit, who was able to convince the prophets of Ahab, you ought to go. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job for a moment. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And that's over to the right. And look at what we find there in Job 1 verse 6, the top of page 789. One day the angels, and the Hebrew phrase there is the B'nai HaElohim. The sons of God. It's interesting that that phrase is found four times in the Hebrew Bible. And then another time at the end of the book of Job without the article in front of God's name, which is then B'nai Elohim. Sons of God. Where does this phrase occur? It occurs in Job chapter 1 verse 6. It occurs on the next page in Job chapter 2 verse 1. And it occurs in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. What is a B'nai Elohim? Well, we translate it sons of God, But it's different, and a different understanding than what we have in the New Testament, where you and I are adopted into the family of God and become His sons and daughters. But look at Job chapter 1, verse 6, page 789. One day the angels, the B'nai Elohim, B'nai Ha'Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So he's one of the B'nai Ha'Elohim. Why is he called Satan? Because his name is taken from a Hebrew verb, satan, which means to accuse, or to be an adversary, or to be an opponent, or an enemy. So he takes his name. That was not his name when he was created. I'm not sure what his name was when he was created. But he was created to be one of the mightiest angels of God, one of God's cherubs. But he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled against God, he not only became God's opponent, God's Satan, but he became the Satan of God's creatures, particularly the one creature created in the image of God. So he is the accuser of the brethren. He's the opponent of the brethren. I want you to know something today. On the 19th day of January in the year of our Lord, 2020. What? You have an enemy. You have a terrible enemy. You have an enemy who hates you, who lies about you, who slanders you, and sometimes whispers thoughts into other people's ears. Did you know about so-and-so? You know what he's really thinking? You know, blah, 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 blah. That's Satan. That's his business. That's his work. That's his stock and trade. He is the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. And notice, there he is. It's the throne room of Almighty God in Job chapter 1, verse 6. He's come there as the accuser of Job, as the prosecuting attorney against Job. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Now, who was Job? Job was the richest man in the Middle East. He was the richest man on earth at that time. And he was a man without any glaring fault. It doesn't mean that he had never sinned. Every human being has sinned. The only sinless human who's ever walked the earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it means that his life was without fault externally. It was a man who loved God and hated evil. And what does God say? Look, Satan, I have a wonderful servant. His name is Job. And what is Satan's response? Look at verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. Notice that God then puts Job in Satan's hands, but he does not allow him to touch the man himself. Now, if you look at that chart for a moment, you see the middle, the inner circle that is labeled natural phenomena. What is a phenomenon? What is a natural phenomenon? A natural phenomenon is this. Who can predict what's going to happen when I drop these keys? That's right. That is a natural phenomenon. That means that the world in which we live is a world that is governed by natural processes. How does it work? It works this way. You go to the hospital and you decide to wash your hands as you're leaving, which is a good idea. I'm a compulsive hand washer. I'm like Lady Macbeth. And so anyhow, you go and you wash your hands. And you dry your hands, but they're not completely dry. And then you take your slightly wet, slightly damp hand, and you open the doorknob. And you don't realize the person who was there before you also washed his hands, but he had a serious cold. And after he had washed his hands, without thinking, he happened to sneeze. And he wiped that with a towel, another towel, but his hand was still somewhat damp. And as he touched that doorknob, he left some of that virus on that doorknob. And so you come along and you open that door with your bare hands, and some of the virus from the man who was careless is on the door, and later that day, not very long, you have realized that when you ate lunch, you had something that went between two of your teeth. Do you ever have that feeling? And here's what you do, you know. You don't want anybody looking, but you kind of work. And as you do, the virus that's on your hand that came from the man that had the cold gets into your mouth with your salivary glands, mixes in nice and good and thoroughly, and guess what happens? As you're going to sleep that night, you say, "Boy, my nose sure is stuffy. How did it happen?" It's entirely natural. I let go of the keys, what's going to happen? And so the Bible teaches us that the world that we live in is a world that's governed by natural things. Now, I'm going to quickly hit on where we're going from here. If you look at the book of Job, you discover that that inner circle is the world as we see it, the natural world. That's the natural world. You get colds because you don't do what I do. What do? I always take a paper towel. And I open the door with a paper towel. And as I'm leaving the hospital, I throw the paper towel away. And in certain places that only have those confounded electric dryers, I go, if it's like a McDonald's or something like that, I'm going to get some napkins. Because I want to dry my hands thoroughly, and I want to use one of those to open that door. I don't want to get sick. So that's the world of natural phenomena. Now, what I'm introducing with the next circle is this. The world that we live in is not only governed by natural things, cause and effect, but it's also governed by a conflict that goes back to the very beginning. When that anointed cherub that covers, the one who became known as Hasatan, the Satan, the accuser, the opponent. He has been in conflict with God from the very beginning of God's creation once he rebelled. And so the world we live in is a world of spiritual conflict. And in that spiritual conflict, God respects his own law. God respects his own character. And so there are things that God will not do because he will not violate his own character. And therefore, Satan, though as a usurper, has obtained certain rights over our planet. Now, very quickly, because I'm running out of time, turn with me to the very end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42. And that's page 842, and it's the verse 11. This is about Job's family coming and comforting him after all his trials are over. And listen to what it says. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. Now notice that next sentence. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. Look at the three circles. This is reality. This is three models for understanding reality. Is anything outside of God's immutable, unchangeable decree? And the answer to that is no. But within the sphere of God's absolute and total sovereignty is a war between Christ and Satan, between goodness and evil, between the light and the darkness. That's that second sphere. And within that are natural phenomena. So there's a bit of a mystery here, and I want to unpack it more next week. What is the conclusion of this for you and me? You got to pray. You have to pray because you're up against a war that's going on. And in that war, there are limitations that are imposed on God because God has chosen to be godly. God will not sin. He will not violate it. Do you know, I close with this word. God cannot forgive your sins or mine. Do you know that? God, who cannot commit adultery, who cannot commit murder, who cannot steal, who cannot lie, cannot simply forgive our sins. There was a medieval saint by the name of Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury, who wrote a book entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became a Human Being. Why did God become a human being? Because there was no other way that sins could be forgiven unless they were paid for. And man had sinned and man had to pay the price. But the death of one sinless man would only pay for the sins of one sinless man. And so God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being like you and me. And he died on the cross in our place. And that's the way. It's the only way that God can forgive our sins. It ought to make us deeply appreciative of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, as we attempt to understand the world in which we live, a world where you're absolutely sovereign, and yet, Lord, a world where you limit yourself in keeping with your own holy character, Lord, we find ourselves at times in desperate situations. Situations because death has been embedded into our natural world, for since by man came death. And Lord, we find ourselves also, without seeing behind the curtain, in the middle of a war between Satan and Christ. But Lord, we are comforted that this is our Father's world, and that we may rest ourselves in the thought that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Comfort us, encourage us, enable us to fight spiritual war according to the principles and precepts of your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.